Please take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Before taking our break for this summer's journey through the Truth Project, we had already concluded Paul's words to this particular church touching a very special collection that was being taken up for the poor saints in the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the mother church. All of us know that. Jesus established his church, I believe. Many will disagree with me, but that's fine. They have a right to be wrong. I say that because I'm convinced that Jesus established his church in the days of his ministry. I do not believe, I used to believe because I was taught that and never challenged it, that the church began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Check most of your study Bibles and you will see above Acts 2 the birthday or the beginning of the church. Jesus said he would build his church. And the Greek tense that is there is, I am building my church. And what was the original foundation to that church? The 12 apostles. When were the 12 apostles called? During the ministry of Christ. Did he not give them church discipline in Matthew chapter 18? Did he not give them the Lord's Supper the evening before he was turned over? Did they not have a church treasurer? They had Judas, though even though he was a scoundrel and a thief, nonetheless, he held the bag. Did Jesus not send them out two by two to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to preach the gospel? They had everything. They had the gospel. They had baptism. Did they not baptize converts? Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but his disciples did. That's what the Bible says. And I see all these things in place before Acts chapter 2. So I no longer believe that Acts chapter 2 is the birthday of the church. To me, that was the day that the Holy Spirit empowered the church to begin the Great Commission, beginning in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to Judea, and then to the four corners of the earth. That's your pastor's position because I believe it's the biblical position. He gave them the Great Commission when? Before he went back home. So once again, everything was in place for a New Testament church. Well, the last time that we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we were considering this very unique collection because of a famine that was ravaging throughout the Roman world at that time. Well, with that as a little bit of background, look at 2 Corinthians 9. 8 and 9 of this book is two chapters from our vantage point with the chapter and verse division, but chapters 8 and 9 is one complete thought dealing with this collection. For as touching the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal had provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. If you can remember, this commitment on the part of the Corinthian church was made 12 months prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians. This church made a promise, they made a pledge, whatever term, they made a commitment, whatever term you want to choose, to gather up from themselves a special collection, different from their own collection whereby they maintain their own church, but a unique collection, a special collection for the poor saints there in Jerusalem a year ago. And guess what? They had not yet done it. And Paul is concerned there in verses 4. Did you kind of pick that up? Look at verse 4. Less happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. We, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. In essence, Paul was telling them, I'm boasting about you. I am literally bragging. That's what the word means there in the Greek. It literally means to brag. I am boasting I'm putting my neck as an apostle on the line for your sake, telling the other churches who are involved with this collection that you will come through. And for 12 months, they had not yet done it. And so Paul here is being very blunt with them and very forthright with them and trying to urge them to get this commitment, this pledge, this promise of 12 months ago to get it off the ground. Do something. Take up the collection. Special brothers who represent me are going to come by to pick this up, and we're going to sail east and give it to the poor saints who are struggling because of this famine. Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you. So before Paul even arrives, he's going to send Titus and two other brothers beforehand, before him, to go to Corinth to make this thing happen. To exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. That word in the Greek means blessing. Wherefore ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Well, beloved, there's been a little bit of a monthly break since the last time that we looked at 2 Corinthians 8. And what I would like to do is kind of refresh your memory on where we left off, and then we'll eventually dive into chapter 9. Number one, Paul referred to this collection as, quote, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Look at chapter 8, verse 4 once again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. And notice the words that he uses to describe this special collection. And beloved, not only is this something that happened in the first century, I believe by way of principle application, this is something that any local church can get involved. If there's a special project that needs to be addressed, if there's a special project or a special mission, a special missionary, or something is going on whereby any given local church can raise up the funds, they make a promise, they make a pledge to send X over to Y, then that congregation has the right and the freedom, if the means are there, to take a collection among herself and then send it. So there's also an application even in the 21st century. But this particular situation was in the middle of the first century during the reign of Claudius Caesar, and there was a famine. There was a drought, a severe drought. Josephus and two other Roman historians tell us that the provinces in the Eastern Roman Empire suffered greatly during that time frame. Notice verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Okay, we, Paul and his entourage, is going to receive their gift, okay, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So, beloved, I would like once again for the congregation here tonight to kind of realize that when you and I put our tithes and offerings in that basket, and we as a congregation vote, and we choose mission projects or missionaries or organizations that we can agree with, and we want to see those agencies and those missions or missionaries to expand the gospel, you are entering in what I believe the scripture calls the ministering to the saints. None of us have ever yet met Pastor Umbasa, Pastor Sergey, and Pastor Duran. We may never meet them this side of death. We may never have the opportunity to go to Ottawa. We may never have the opportunity to fly out to Kenya. We may never have the opportunity to even go into Eastern Siberia and to sit down with Pastor Sergey or even travel with him and meet some of the brothers and sisters. But even though we can't do that, we live here in Topeka, and you and I have pledged ourselves, committed ourselves to serve them in the way that we do. And that is called the ministering to the saints. I want you to realize that you are ministers in that capacity. And if God has blessed you financially and you are able to give, beloved, then take your talents and your treasures and use it for the glory of God. And may the Lord bless you in any way He chooses. And when God blesses, He will do so in ways that you can never imagine. never imagine. Secondly, this commitment by the church here apparently was pledged a year ago to Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, drop down to verse 10 once again. And herein I give my advice. Now remember who's the one speaking, the Apostle Paul. To whom is he speaking? To the Corinthian church, somewhere around the middle part of the 50 AD time frame. And notice, he could have said, I command. He had that position as an apostle. I have given you verses elsewhere where Paul does make a command to certain churches, certain people, to do certain things, true or false. Here, I believe he's being as nice as he can. Because remember, this is a church where some in the church did not like Paul, and they rejected his authority. And so he's being nice. He says, I give my advice. For this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, notice, not only to make the collection and send it, but also to be forward a year ago. And so again, this particular church had this pledge, this promise made a year back. Now stop and think with me, those of you that are kind of familiar with this letter. In the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul deals with all the little cliques. You had some who were in the Paul clique, the Apollos clique, the Cephas clique, the Apollos clique, and then you had the real spiritual ones who sat right under the pulpit. We're of Jesus. We're the Jesus clique. And there was dissension, there was division, and Paul accused them of being what? Carnal. You're acting just like lost people. That's what he was telling them. Then they had issues over the Lord's Supper, did they not? Some of them were going to court before an unbelieving magistrate. They would drag another fellow Christian who may have wronged them, and versus trying to solve that problem within the church family, they take that stuff and put it on the outdoor clothesline for the unbelieving legal system of that day to look at. Then there was a gentleman who went to bed with his stepmother, and the church did nothing. Then they had all the sign gifts, and they were abusing them. They were even abusing the Lord's Supper, true or false. Paul says some of you are dying because of God's judgment. Now, with a church in such chaos, now you can see why it took almost a year for Paul to say, hello, anyone home? Stop and think. Put this in its historical context. Now I can kind of second guess why this church had not yet gathered this collection, and why Paul was forced to mention it in two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The church was in disarray. And if a church is in disarray, then the things that ought to be done don't get done. Because everybody is focused on the other person throwing cannonballs back and forth, as this church was apparently guilty of. Third point. Paul, in this portion of his letter, is telling the saints to move on in this matter and to simply get it done. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:8. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read 8:8? 2 Corinthians 8:8.
I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love.
Okay, there in chapter 8, what is the Apostle Paul telling them? He wants them to prove the sincerity of their love. Now, let me ask you a very pointed question. And I would like you to think about it very carefully before you answer, not to me, but I want you to make a very honest, sober-minded answer to your God and to your master. I'm not your master. Would you be offended if a pastor challenged you directly to do something with your calling, your gift, and your treasures, and simply challenge you by actually telling you, dear brother, dear sister, I want you to prove the sincerity of your love in this matter, and we'll put the letter X for the matter. Are you spiritual enough to handle that? Now, in this illustration, the assumption is that what the pastor is challenging you with is something biblical. So don't add any more into this question than doesn't need to be there. hypothetically, if there was something that you had promised, something that you were wanting to do, you have the means, you have the ability, you have the time, but you're just being dawdling. And an elder of the church comes to you and simply challenges you on a certain thing and goes so far as to say, brother or sister X, prove to me the genuineness and the sincerity of your love. Could you handle that for me or any other elder? Or do you sit there and say, well, who are you? You can't tell me what to do. In that illustration, would that bother you? If that would bother you, then I would recommend as your elder to go to the foot of the cross, look up, and get right with God. If it was something that was biblical, something that can be proven, something that you have the ability and the means to actually perform, but you're not going to do it, and I believe it's something that is good for your soul and good for the testimony of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if I was to challenge you and with those words, how would you receive it? And how you would receive it would be a good indicator of the state of your heart before your God. That's what Paul's telling them. Prove to me the genuineness of your love. Same chapter, look at verse 11. Sister Spagnola, would you read verse 11?
Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have.
Now, how would you handle this for me or any other elder? If someone said, brother, perform the doing of it. Sister, do it. And the context here with that statement is that it's something biblical, God-honoring, it can be proven from the scriptures, and you have the ability and the means and the time and the talents to make it happen. Would you get upset with me? Well, beloved, I do it at times when I give you my applications. Now, Paul says here, I give you my advice. Well, guess what? When an elder gives you advice, I would recommend that you take that advice very seriously. And before you put it into a blender and destroy it, that you give sober reflection before you put it in a blender or into a black hole. That's any elder who stands in front of you. If the elder is giving you advice from Scripture and can prove it, and you take the position, well, you can't tell me what to do, you're not my daddy, I would be very, very careful before you put that in the black hole. Same book, same chapter, Sister Amber, look at verse 24.
Wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love, and of our boasting of God.
Well, beloved, how many times does the Apostle Paul have to say it? Or better yet, how many times does God the Holy Spirit have to say it through the inspired pen of Paul? I've given you three verses, 8, 11, and 24. Where in one chapter the Apostle Paul is reminding them, notice, wherefore show ye to them. We have people today who go around teaching, well, you're supposed to take your Christianity and just keep it within the four walls of your church or the four walls of your home or maybe in the four walls of your library. You just kind of hunker down like there's World War III. You get your spiritual gas mask on and all of your chem gear on and you're just going to hunker down. Paul says, show ye to them. This is something that is to be done where others can see and then verify it. So much for secret Christianity. So much for closet Christianity. Not here. And before the churches, notice, you have the word them. Whoever the them is, maybe it's those brothers who are being sent to make the collection, but then the Apostle Paul says, and he's adding something else into the equation, I want you to show the proof of this, not only to them, but to the churches, plural. Show them what? Look at the middle of verse 24. Don't be afraid. The proof of your love. I found it amazing. In verse 8, he says, the sincerity of your love. Here he says, the proof of your love. So once again, let me ask you a very personal question. Using a hypothetical where all those parameters I mentioned, if there was something that you needed to do, some Christian duty, maybe you're lacking in that Christian duty, Maybe you have grown lazy and sluggish in that duty, and your pastor or the elder, whoever he may be, comes alongside and tries to provoke you and to prod you into love and to good works. How would you respond? Especially if the elder was bold enough and had the audacity to tell you, prove to me the genuineness of your Christian faith. Is that not what Paul is actually asking them? He's asking them to put rubber on the road to their Christian walk. Would anybody here disagree? That's what he's telling them. I want proof. I want to see tangible proof that you are what? Sincere in your love to the commitment, in this context, to the pledge or the promise of the commitment that you made a year ago for your brothers and sisters who were starving in Jerusalem. So, beloved, make good what you say that you will do. Let me give you one application. Listen carefully. Each and every one of you, as you work and move and live and have your being in this town, whether you make a contract with a bank, whether you make a promise to another person to do something for them, I want you, beloved, to be good Christian men and women and fulfill those obligations and promises that you make before other people. Remember that little clip in the Truth Project where our teacher told us that there are unbelievers who will never hire another Christian ever again, because when they did hire a Christian, the Christian failed in his or her duty or obligation to that individual, and that person said, I will never employ another believer again. Do you want that testimony? Do you think that a Christian should wear that type of a badge or that type of a witness over his or her head? So here's one application. Whatever obligations that you put yourself to, what a bank, credit card, debit card, neighbor, friend, church, family member, and you pledge, you swear, you promise, you give your word, you give a handshake to do something, pick up the trash, mow the grass, pick up weeds, whatever obligation you bind yourself to, as a believer, I want you as your elder to follow through and make it good. And I draw that application from these verses in the context of this special offering that this church was apparently dragging her feet for 12 months. Now, how you respond to that application tonight is a good indicator of where you sit at the foot of the cross. Well, who are you to tell me? I'm your elder. And Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your elders. Now, for you to tell me or show me that my application is out to lunch, you have to show me from Scripture that what I just gave you by way of application is wrong. And I have verses in my canon ready to go. The Bible says, in whatsoever you do, in word or deed, true or false, do it all to the glory of God. Does it not say that? Whatsoever. So whatever obligations, whatever promises, whatever pledges, keep them. Whereby the unbeliever can look at you and say, there goes a Christian. You see that man down the street? His word, his handshake is just as good as his word. And beloved, I believe that's the testimony that any congregation should have in the business world, in the neighborhood, in the community, and with every mover and shaker, and even down to a homeless person. All that spectrum of people, your word, your handshake should be your contract. That should be your bond. Next, there are times when the messenger of the word, whoever brings the scriptures to you, listen carefully to this point, and I think we'll close here. There are times when the preacher, the elder, whatever term you want to use, the messenger of God must remind you and I of our duties and our responsibilities to God and to our fellow man. Is not Paul reminding them here? He wants them to remember that 12 months ago, you made a commitment. You made a promise. You made a pledge. And for whatever reason, you're dragging your feet. Well, your pastor's presupposition here is that there was so much commotion on in this church, this collection must have fell by the wayside. It fell through a crack. There was so much yapping and chirping and division and carnality? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter. I want to spend a little time here on this idea of being reminded, and then we'll close, and then we'll pick up next week. In all likelihood, the Apostle Peter writes this second letter, more than likely, maybe hours, days, a few months before he was martyred, during the reign of Nero. I don't believe that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. I don't believe Peter was in Rome because the Bible gives no hint. No hint. So don't go where the Bible doesn't go. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 12, my friends. Please. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now if you're a Bible scratcher or a note taker, you may want to underline, though ye know them. Now I will give you the opportunity to raise your hand and correct me. Is not Peter telling them that in this second epistle he is going to apparently remind them of certain things they already know? True or false, or is your pastor like silly putty stretching scripture? I think I'm on safe ground here. He's telling them, I want to remind you of these things that you know. And sometimes it may aggravate you. Why is he saying that again? Why is he reminding us again? Why can't he go on and pick on some new subject? Well, beloved, guess what? Until we truly get it wrapped around our minds, my responsibility as your elder is to bring certain things back to your remembrance because Peter did so. I'm not doing anything outside the boundaries of Scripture than Brother Peter did. He's not reminding them of their ignorance, true or false. He's reminding them in this epistle of things they already once heard, possibly orally first. And now he's going to put it in code, in writing. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, that and be established in the present truth. Why do you think your pastor reminds you of certain things? Why do you accuse him maybe in your own mind? We heard that before. Why can't he just flip the page? Here we go again. He's going to sing the same tune. Why is he doing that? I want you to be established in the present truth. So your pastor sits and stands very comfortably on good ground in verse 12. Unless you can show me in the text where the pastor has so many times to remember you when he then breaches. Can you show me a number? Can you show me a qualifier? Do I remind you once? Twice? Three times? How about four? I know, you're going to give your preacher five times. After that, he needs to shut up and sit down. There's no qualifier there. Read on. Yea, I think it meet. That's an old English word that means proper. I think it proper. As long as I am in this tabernacle, he's referring to his body, not to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, to stir you up by putting you in what, church? Remembrance. A pastor's responsibility is to stir you up by reminding you of things that you already know. You may have heard them. You may have known these things for years. You may have those things memorized like the back of your hand. You may know them like each one of your fingerprints to your finger. But I have a responsibility to remind you. Now notice why it seemed to be so important for Peter to do this, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. Now there's a hint that when the Apostle Peter wrote this, he was looking at martyrdom. He was staring his death in the face. He knows his time on earth is short. He knows that his time clock is running out to be alive. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. You find that in the Gospel of John, remember? What did Jesus tell Peter? When you were young, you were able to go and to do da 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 da. But when you get older, somebody else is going to lead you and take you to a place you would not want to go. Check me out. in John's Gospel at the end. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Beloved, he's now beat this thing remembrance 3 times, true or false. Why? Why does he want them to be established in the faith? For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Beloved, there are cunningly devised fables floating around now as there was then. As I just shared a few moments ago, they found this little piece of papyri. And wonder of wonders, it apparently confirms the fact that our blessed Savior was not a bachelor, but that he was married. And everyone's going to have a field day. We're going to have the Da Vinci Code 3 movie about Jesus and his bride. Watch all the cockroaches come out of the cracks over that piece of papyri. We have not followed cunningly devised fable when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he has reference to the transfiguration there in Matthew chapter 17, I believe. So, beloved, it is the minister's responsibility to bring things to your remembrance, even though you think you have them licked. You may think you have a certain Bible topic or a Bible subject or a certain doctrine wrapped around your belt. Well, if your pastor comes alongside and wants to bring up a message touching that and just to remind you, and if you sit there and say, oh, can't he just simply turn that off and turn? Let's go to Psalms 23. If that's your attitude, go to the foot of the cross, look up, and get right. You say, preacher, I don't like that. Well, then get right. If you're a big enough boy, go to the foot of the cross, look up, stare into the face that was covered in spit and blood to redeem your ungodly, nasty soul. And then you tell Jesus, I don't like to be reminded. You tell him that. And that's what you find written by the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 3, same book. Same book, chapter 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and both which I stir up your pure minds by way of what, Sister Amber? Remembrance. 4 times now. 4 times in this one epistle so far, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Now look at verse 2. The authority that any elder has behind his pulpit or sitting in a folding chair or sitting on his, on his blessed assurance on a grassy field staring at a bunch of saints under a tree, whatever position he may be in, if he chooses to bring something back to your remembrance, it is because we have to be mindful of the words that were given to us by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles. I don't know about you, but I believe this to be an apostolic church right here. You and I are an apostolic church. In what sense, Pastor Bob? Because we govern our lives by the holy, inspired, preserved words of the apostles, of those men who were closely associated with an apostle. That's what I believe. Do you? Or maybe you have a different view. I know. There are so many errors in the Bible, we really don't know what is legitimate and what's not. And so, preacher, you have no authority to stand on. If you take that position, go to the foot of the cross, look up, get right. Your pastor who's standing in front of you believes that though Peter, James, and John, Luke, Timothy, all these men are gone. They've been gone for over, 21 centuries? Your pastor takes the position that those men speak from their grave when you open this inspired, preserved book and you read what God breathed through their mind and pen. And if you think otherwise, give me your divine authoritative proof from Scripture. And that's what's lacking in the American church. They don't want to hear doctrine. They don't want to hear teaching. They don't want to be challenged. They want to be entertained. They want to be stroked the right way. They want to be made to feel good. but not to be made holy. Peter says he wants to stir them up that you and I may be mindful of the word spoken by the New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles through the authority and the mouth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that your doctrinal position tonight? If not, then you're in the wrong church. Or you're going to be one unhappy puppy coming here, Lord's Day and Wednesday nights. You're going to be one unhappy puppy. The question is, where do you stand on this issue? Is this God's word? Do you believe it is the final authority? I'm not the authority. I'm not the final one. And no other preacher, West Coast, East Coast, North Pole, South Pole, and everybody in between. Men are frail. Men are feeble. Men are prone to error. But not this book. And if you take the position that there are errors in this book and certain words really don't matter, you're going to be one unhappy puppy in this congregation. I'm going to warn you right now. Very unhappy. If you're unhappy, foot of the cross, look up, get right. 1 Timothy 4. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The reason why all of the cults are flourishing is because the so-called professing Christians who come in contact with the Mormons, the Jehovah Witness, the Hare Krishnas, the New Agers, and why some people in the church are going to fall prey to that little piece of scratch papyrus that says that Jesus was not a bachelor, is because they haven't been grounded. They may be listening to something that gives them goosebumps down their spine. It may give them a thrill or a little emotional high for a couple of hours when they're all done with their hands waving and singing 5,000 boom-bang hymns or songs or choruses. And when they leave, they're in no better spiritual stamina to put up with the false teachers. Look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and those latter times were in force when this letter was written, has nothing to do with the 21st century, put it in its context, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Those were the Gnostics. Those were the Judaizers. Going around saying, well, you can't marry. Be celibate. If you're celibate, you're closer to God. And if you abstain from certain meats, that makes you all the more holy as you deny your body and you beat your body physically into subjection and you deny your body, listen carefully, from those legal appetites that God gives you. That was going on in the first century, my dear friends. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Notice. Those who believe and those who know the truth. Listen to me and look up here good. If you believe and know the truth, you will never be hoodwinked by any cult. You may have a hard time enduring me. But my dear friends, if you believe the truth and you know what the truth is, you will not fall prey to any ism that comes knocking to the front of your door. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thankfulness. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now here's where your pastor bases his argument. I want every ear opened. And you lay your side, your feelings about me off to the side. Here's proof that this was a first century issue. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Prove to me that Timothy is still walking this earth and he's waiting for a future generation of Christians for him to address with this teaching. Prove it to me. Hello? Anyone out there? verses 6 is the proof that from verses 1 to verse 5 are things that were relevant in the days of Paul. Now, do they have secondary application to you and I in the 21st century? Yes, they do, because there's still false teachers and false preachers. Do some still go around forbidding people to marry? Yes, look at the Catholic Church and her celibate priests. Are there those going around that you're not supposed to eat meat? Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and then the Seventh-day Adventists. Yes, it's a secondary application, but put this in its primary application towards the end of the 60 AD era, leading up to AD 70. Look at verse 6. If thou, who's the thou? It ain't Bob. It ain't you. It's Paul addressing whom? Timothy. If you, Timothy, put the brethren, those saints to whom Timothy was ministering at the time when he received this letter, Timothy's responsibility was to put the church in remembrance of the false teachers and the fact that some would come saying, you got to be celibate and you have to refuse to eat certain meats. If thou, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, look at it, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attain. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, you have to do some spiritual gymnastics to show me that verses 1 to 5 is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet fulfilled. I'm sorry. Verses 6 is the clincher by context. That Timothy had a responsibility to let these brothers and sisters know of certain false teachings that were popping up in the middle of the first century, prior to AD 70. And then one final one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember those questions. Who's speaking? To whom? When? And why? And where? And there are a lot of helps, not only in book form, but you can go on the internet and you can get all kinds of free downloads on different types of Bible helps that will help you to answer those questions. Paul was speaking. Who was Paul speaking to? Brother Timothy. When did he talk to him? Well, we do know that Paul was set free around 62-63 AD, and he was reapprehended again and then ultimately martyred while Nero was still kicking in 68 AD. So 2 Timothy had to have been written after 62 and no later than 68. Bingo. You have your timeline. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Here's the apostle. He's talking to the Corinthians. Who's speaking? Paul. To whom? The Corinthians. What time frame? Somewhere in the 50s. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Who was Paul sending? Timothy. How did Paul view Timothy? Well, he's my beloved son, faithful in the Lord. Who? The pronoun who is Timothy. Who shall bring you into what, Sister Spagnolo?
Remembrance.
Remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There you go. Remembrance. Now, I want to close by giving you something free. I want you to look at the last phrase of that verse as it's translated in English. Whatever Paul is referring to, he's telling them, I want you to imitate me. I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. And I'm going to send Timothy to refresh your memory in my ways. Paul said what? These things I teach everywhere. So, Sister Amber, does that mean that he climbed aboard a Boeing 747 and flew to the New World and gave the Indians the gospel? No, thank you, Sister. Everywhere within the confines of the Roman world, Jesus said to the disciples, and this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations. Then the end. AD 70, the end of the old economy. The temple and wall comes down, boom. Judaism's brain and her nerve center is removed, and all that's left standing is the New Testament church. Paul says he did this everywhere. And in every church. Based on that little ditty, here's what your pastor does with that. If this is the Roman world, on the floor, I'm making an oval shape, so you just bear with your pastor's folly and his foolishness. Here's the Roman world. Judea, North Africa, Spain, Europe, and we do know that the gospel went as far as southern Britain before the first century closed. We know that for a fact. Paul also said to the Romans he was going to go to Spain. That's as far west as you can get in the Roman Empire. And therefore, as Paul went everywhere teaching the gospel and giving them the commandments of Jesus, these people began to write copies of these letters until eventually copies of the copies of the copies begin to filter through all the churches. Here's where your pastor puts his flag, deep. These are the churches who began to copy and copy and copy Greek manuscript after Greek manuscript after Greek manuscript. The Textus Receptus, the Greek text of the New Testament that underlines your authorized version translation, is also called the ecclesiastical text, because all these churches, those who continue to remain faithful, only had one Greek version of that text. And when the little papyrus come along saying that Jesus was not a bachelor, they're able to take their copy of the Greek text, look at this piece of garbage, and they rejected it. That is how God preserved his word down through time. And if you take the position that God has not preserved his word, and there's certain portions of God's word that we can question and remove and put in parentheses or put off to the side of a margin with some nasty note, later manuscripts do not agree, then go to the cross, look up, get right. I don't care who. East Coast, West Coast, North Pole, South Pole, penguins, Eskimo, and everybody in between. They are wrong as night is dark. Preacher's flag in the ground. And those who dance a jig on my Bible can dance their jig somewhere else. Paul said, everywhere he went and in every church, he gave them truth. Y'all gonna sit there and convince me that that truth got gobbled down to the point now I need a scholar to tell me what is and what ain't scripture? You can have that. Not me. Sorry. My wife and I have a few battle scars over that battle, and we ain't budging. Because like Paul, we bear in our heart the scars of that battle. We don't surrender. Death before surrender. Right here. So there it is. I have a responsibility to put you in remembrance. And if I do put you in remembrance, provided it's biblical, you have a duty to obey. Not me. Your master. I'm just the donkey he's chosen to speak to you. I'm just that raven whom he's chosen to feed you. So where do you stand? Does it bother you? Go to Calvary, look up, and repent. And prove to me the sincerity of your love. I'm proving yours mine right now. On where I stand and why. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you to thank you and to praise you for your word. For your word is true. It is the same word that has saved us. It is the same word that sanctifies us. It is the same word that preserves us. And Father, whether it be the pew warmer or the preacher, wherever your word tells us to remember, Help us to thank you for that little sign marker on the road telling us, stop, look, and remember. Even Jesus told his disciples, remember Lot's wife. She chose to disobey. And when she disobeyed, you turned her into a standing pillar of salt, a perpetual reminder to the fool who's not willing to receive instruction from Scripture. Father, for some, this message may have been too tough, too blunt, too to the point. Lord, I pray that you would be their ultimate teacher and guide into all truth. Maybe there are some here tonight who got encouraged. Encouraged to run their race and to run fast and to run well. Well, then praise God. Father, I pray for the one who's struggling with sin or with doubt or with fear, that they would realize that the Scripture in Christ is the anchor to give stability to their soul. In Christ's name, amen.